Very good to have everyone here this morning. We have an opportunity to worship God in the first hour, to hear a portion of His Word being proclaimed, and for that we are grateful. It was mentioned, I think, on Wednesday evening that since this is the second Sunday of the month, that one of the men typically brings a sermon. Ian asked for the 11 o'clock hour, wanted a little bit more time to deal with his lesson, so I'm preaching in the 9 o'clock hour, and Ian will take the 11 o'clock hour. I would like you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 is where we're going to take our text from this morning. Very interesting passage of Scripture in one of Paul's epistles to Timothy. By way of context, you may be aware of the fact that his epistles, his letters that he wrote to Timothy and Titus, are referred to generally in the religious world as the pastoral epistles. And one of the reasons for that is because basically the misconception of the office of pastor, which is actually a different office than that of an evangelist. And what the Apostle Paul is doing, both for Timothy and Titus, is supplying them with information that they need to do the work of an evangelist. So using the more common language of our day, we could say these are preacher letters. These are letters that were written to younger evangelists for the purpose of sharing with them information they would need in their ministry. And so as we look at chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11, that's basically where we are at in Paul's letter to Timothy. He begins to talk to him about things that he needs to do with regard to his teaching, with regard to his personal character and demeanor. And he deals, first of all, with the concept of error as it was to eventually creep in among God's people. He talks about an apostasy that was coming in verse 1 of the text. I'd like to read and go down through verse 11 and make a couple of points about the general context of this particular passage or these verses, 1 through 11. And there are two points that I want to make that maybe are a little off the beaten path a bit, that might be helpful and interesting to you. So let's start off by reading verses 1 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. As he continues in this particular text, he talks about his own personal demeanor in verses 12 through 16. Talks about how he should treat others who are Christians among him. The concept of honoring those who are widows in chapter 5 and verses 3 through 16. Specifically in caring for those who are destitute. His relationship to the elders in the latter part of chapter 5. Masters and bondservants in chapter 6, and so on and so forth. So there are a lot of instructions that are given here. And as you see here, the initial instruction is how he is to warn the disciples about the coming apostasy and about false teaching or error that is going to creep in. He indicates that there are individuals who will come, and they inevitably do. In every generation, there are individuals who do not stand for truth. Now, the error may differ depending upon the individual, certainly, but also the times. The two that are specifically stated that I wanted to address a little bit today are the statements in verse 3 that some would forbid to marry and others would command to abstain from foods which God created for man. So those are the two that we're going to address and a couple of thoughts that I want to share with you in that. But I want you, as you go on, to note the need to instruct brethren in verse 6 of the text in contrast to the idea of conjecture, the idea of speculation. In other words, the work of an evangelist is to develop the understanding of God's word, not to argue and not to speculate. And he talks about these profane and old wives' fables, that those are things that we ought not to look into or to talk about. We're not to entertain such things. And then he talks about godliness, and he indicates that godliness is something that is profitable. I just wanted to emphasize that truth, that godliness is profitable both in this world and the world that will come after. And let's not mix up the emphasis here. Certainly the emphasis is upon the world that will come after, the life that we live after, is profitable for that. In other words, an individual who lives a godly life as a result of that will stand before God acceptable because of his righteousness, and so he will enter into heaven. So his eternal destiny is as it should be. But he also says that that godliness is profitable, having promise of the life that now is. And I want to emphasize that as well, especially, for example, to the young people who are here this morning, to recognize that living a life of righteousness is the best way to live your life. There is so much that is destructive and consequential with regard to sin, even as you live here on this earth. We talk about broken homes, we talk about the disease, we talk about ill health, we talk about an individual who perhaps loses standing in a community, loses reputation, loses freedom. There are always consequences with regard to sinful activity. Now, some of those consequences are more mild than others. It may be the loss of a friendship rather than a loss of a person's freedom. Nevertheless, if you live a life of righteousness, that life of righteousness will serve you well in this life as well. And it's certainly something for us to consider. But with that aside, there are two points that I want to emphasize and to spend a few moments talking about with regard to the prophesied apostasy which was to come. Now you'll notice in verse 3, there is that characterization of the position that is held by individuals who were a part of this apostasy. Two things: forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, because of the nature of this, there are many individuals who believe that this is specifically talking about the great apostasy of Catholicism, because those are two doctrines that are characteristic of the Catholic Church. For example, with regard to the clergy, the Catholic Church forbids to marry. An interesting thing, because just recently, finally in the 21st century, there are winds of change afloat. Well, that's probably a mixing of metaphor, but there is a view that is being held and even spoken of from the Vatican itself, that it may be time for us to allow priests and nuns to marry, or at least priests to marry, whereas the clergy has always been a clergy that is unmarried in Catholicism for centuries. And in fact, there are some Catholic priests at this point in time who are married, though that is not the procedure that you see. The other thing, that abstinence of meat has, you know, fish on Fridays, no meat on Fridays, and that kind of thing. I don't know if if the Catholic Church was in the Holy Spirit's mind at all in this particular text. It wouldn't surprise me. I would hasten to say that I don't think that it would be an exclusive reference in this particular case, though it may certainly be impactful of that. But there are individuals today that view this same thing as being so, and I do not doubt that over the past 2,000 years that is to be the case. But I just want to deal with what the Bible teaches about this particular matter. To do that, we really have to go back to the beginning, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, because it deals with those things certainly at that time. So let's start off by noticing the first contention is that we must not marry. What does the Bible say about that? I would like you, first of all, to go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I just want to address this very quickly. I want to spend a little bit more time on the abstaining from meat or foods that God has determined to be clean and acceptable. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it's on this occasion you'll remember that God, as Adam was alone upon the earth, God made the determination in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature was its name. So he gave names, but you'll notice he says in the latter part of verse 20 that for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. That is, someone who would suit him as a partner. And so he put him to sleep, and from his rib he fashioned the woman. And so we are told that verse 23, Adam said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this oldest institution is established in this second chapter. When woman came to the earth, the institution of marriage. A man shall leave his father, mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. What I want to emphasize, though, goes back to verse 18 where it said, "It is not good that man should be alone." You understand that when someone forbids to marry, what they are saying is that it is good for man to be alone. Now, we understand the consequences. The Catholic Church, as an example, will utilize them, since that has been their teaching concerning the clergy, has in recent decades suffered a great deal with regard to reputation because of the sexual infidelities that were present, the abuse and the fornication that is present among the clergy. And there is a reason for that. It is not good for man to be alone. With regard to the efforts that God has placed in man and woman to replenish the earth, the extent of the sexual drive that he placed in mankind, it doesn't make sense for a man to be alone. Now, I know that you are aware of the writing of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. During that present distress, the Apostle Paul said that it would be good not to marry. Now, he wasn't in any way minimizing the importance of the marriage relationship or saying that that was the standard situation. It was simply because of the dangers that were present. If a man had a wife and persecution arose, it could be that that would be used against him because of the closeness of that relationship. But even in that, he said, if a man can be as I am, the Apostle Paul was celibate and not overly tempted with regard to his inclinations. He said, that's fine, but if not, let him marry. It would be better to marry than to burn. And the idea is burn with passion. That is, an individual who would be lusting after another if indeed he was not married. And so even there, which is the only place in the entirety of Scripture where there might be an idea that it is good to go without marrying, he says, that's only if you can handle it. And if you can't handle it, then make sure that you marry. And that's because it is not good for man to be alone. Now, that is the sexual component of that phrase. I do understand that the companionship and the partnership is every bit as significant and important in such a relationship. But God designed man to have a companion. And so if individuals come in and in the name of God, as a matter of doctrine, says you cannot marry, that's something that is completely opposed to what God intended for man from the very beginning. So I would have you to understand and recognize that whatever it is or whoever it is that proclaims this, what they're proclaiming is something that is not so. It is false doctrine. It is insidious and it is destructive to faith and to the welfare of God's people. So the second thing that is mentioned here is found in verse 3 as well, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the commanding to abstain from foods. Now, two things to note in regard to this. The first one is, under the Old Covenant, there were certain foods that the Jews were not allowed to eat. This was not a function of a man-made departure from Scripture. This was something that God invoked. And so there is a difference there. And there was a reason for him to do so. What we know from the new covenant, when those limitations with regard to dietary practice of only eating things that are kosher or those that are considered clean, when that was lifted under that new covenant, that was an indication that there is nothing intrinsically wrong with any meat that exists on the earth. Now, there are a lot of things perhaps that we don't want to eat. They may not appeal to us in our culture or because of our background, but the fact is that anything that's created is something that we can eat. And you'll remember when in Acts the 10th chapter, when the great sheet was let down from four corners and in Peter's vision, and the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. My lips have not touched any unclean thing." He said, "What I have cleansed, you must not call common or unclean." And so the dietary restrictions upon the Jews were alleviated under that new covenant. But the second thing to note, that if an individual comes along and again, as a matter of faith, says it is wrong to eat meat, that person is departing from truth, especially in our day and time. Now, how do we know that? Let me just give it as an example. The view that is held by a good portion of our society, I don't know what the percentage is, but there are individuals who are vegan in their approach to life and to nutrition. And vegan means not just vegetarian, which some may take just as a matter of personal preference or perhaps a decision with regard to healthy eating, but vegan in the sense that we cannot utilize any aspect of animal byproducts because such is immoral. And there are a lot of individuals who believe that that is the case. This is as an example of what we might refer to in the broader sense of environmental paganism, the exaltation or the lifting up of the environment and of God's creation. In the sense, what they're saying is that man is just a part of creation and we don't have the right to impose ourselves upon any other part of creation. Now, they have to make a distinction between plant and animal life because they got to eat something. And so the distinction is made with regard to those things which are living animals, that we cannot eat those things or have dairy products and those kinds of things as a part of their view of life. And they are religious in their claim of these things, and they will protest. They will actually harm individual humans in an effort to protect those less prevalent or those that have less rights and those who have less a position to kind of protect the vulnerable is their idea in that. So let's spend just a few moments talking about it. Let's start off with Genesis chapter 1 again. And I want you to notice verse 27 and 28. We're going to kind of address the history of eating animals or killing animals. And start off in chapter 1 in verse 27 and 28. Chapter 1 in 27 and 8. We're told in 27:28, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I do want you to note there that there is nothing explicitly stated about killing and eating animals. But there is, in this statement of dominion, a position of hierarchy that exists in God's creation. We are created in the image of God. In effect, we are different than the other animals. Now, biologically, we are animals. I'll admit to that. In the classification of our actual makeup, we're not plants. And so as science has delegated it, that you're either a mineral, you're vegetable, or you're meat. And so we would be categorized in that particular way. And I have no problem with that, but that's a scientific or biological aspect of it. In God's creation, God said we're unique because, as he stated in verse 26, he made us in his image. He did not do that with any other individual. any other animal. And so as a result of this, the part that man has in the creation is one of domination. Rather than being an individual who simply participates in the created universe with other animals and being the product of evolution, where we gradually reach this point because of the size of our brains that we have the ability to exercise dominion, God created us for that purpose. And so it is the idea of stewardship. So keep this in mind as we continue on. God has put us in charge of the physical world in the sense of the animals. As he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So we do have responsibilities toward the environment and toward animals, certainly. But it is a position of dominance, and the concept is stewardship rather than a moral question as to whether it is right to have a position of preeminence or domination over animals. Now let us continue then very quickly to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, here we find the birth of Cain and Abel, and you'll remember as a part of that in chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 2. After Cain and Abel are born, Abel was a keeper of sheep. Now, why do you keep sheep? I want you to think about that for a few moments, because of what sheep offer an individual. And as a part of this, the keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Of their fat. So in this particular instance, we have descriptions that are given. Why would Cain till ground? He was planting and gardening for the purpose of using the produce. And Abel was tending sheep, again, for the purpose not just of shearing them, but no doubt as a result of the meat and the other byproducts that they would supply. Now, I know that's not stated explicitly, so we're going to get to that in just a few moments. I do want you to note, though, that this is the first example that we have of an animal being killed. In this case, it was killed as a sacrifice to God. He brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So that's an indication, again, of an animal sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, let us go on to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. In chapter 9, in verses 1 through 4 of the text. Genesis chapter 9, in verses 1 through 4. This is after the time that Noah and his family spent on the ark. And on this occasion, in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the humankind was starting over again with Noah and his family. He said in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. Now, there is a limitation that is given here, but only one, and that is that the blood should not be eaten. This was a limitation, you'll remember, that was furthered under the new covenant in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem council with regard to the Jews and Judaism, and the letter that was written and approved by the Holy Spirit and sent out was that circumcision is not necessary. The only thing that the pagans that were converted to Christ should do is to abstain from eating blood. So that's a provision that even continues to this day. So what has God established as his will in the world today? That is that everything that walks upon this earth, flies upon this earth, swims upon this earth, is subjugated to man. And man has the right to eat any of those things as long as they do not eat the blood with it. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Just like the vegetables, just like the rabbit food, you can also be a carnivore. And God created us to be omnivores, and that's what he has allowed for us. Again, a concept of stewardship. Nevertheless, it is something that God allows. And so vegans are wrong. And they're wrong because their whole approach to things are very different Most of them are evolutionists. Most of them have the idea that all we are is another animal and we don't have the right to dominate any other animals, but God said that we do. Now, you may not like horse meat, or you may not like dog meat, or you might not like cockroaches, or you may not, I could give a bunch of things that I would never, ever want to eat. But the fact is that under this new covenant that we have today, those things that are upon this earth, both mammals, animals, as well as vegetables, are things that God allows us to eat. And if anyone forbids us, commands us to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, the Spirit expressly says that these individuals have departed from the faith. Now, you might think these are minor things, but again, just understand the impact that that has upon our society today. These individuals who are advocating for these things are godless. It's not just a matter of preference. They are advocating for a position, an attitude, a philosophy that leaves God out of the picture and alters our position and standing in the universe that God created for us to dominate and to be stewards in his service. And so this is something that is an important thing to consider, regardless of whether we think there is a strong impact upon us. If there is not a strong impact upon us, because I know there are many of the men in this congregation says, I'm going to eat steak no matter what anybody else says. The fact is that in our society today, we are gone far afield from that. And there are many who have, well, they'll not think kindly of you if you exercise your right to stewardship in this regard. So just a couple of examples. And you may, again, think that they are not all that significant, especially as it impacts us. But understand this, that when we talk about the responsibility that we have as Christians and the responsibility, especially that any individual who is an evangelist, one who is doing his work in the Word and striving to maintain the faithfulness of God's people, any departure from faith is something that is significant, whatever that departure might be. One of the reasons why so often I get up here and I offer up warnings is because those warnings are needful so that we do not go astray. So I hope and pray that this has been somewhat interesting to you and helpful as well. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know what your standing is or what your need may be, but if there is anyone who is here this morning who has a need to come forward for any purpose, we will help you as we can, encourage you as we can. We ask that you come now while together we stand, while we sing.